and he should be the treasure of our heart. Exodus 33 tonight, please, if you would. Exodus chapter 33. Working on this series in the Sermons from the Wilderness Wanderings. Will probably be a part two to this one tonight because we're not going to get all of that I would like to see seen. So we'll cover that probably next week if the Lord doesn't come back before that. Exodus chapter 33. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Verse 1. Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. For the sake of time, because we don't read the whole, all, everything here, just to save a little time, verse 12. Won't save us much, but a little bit. Verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people that thou hast not let me know, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. God's desire is always for his people to be separate, amen, distinct from those around them. Verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And we'll go on and pick up the rest of the chapter next time. But I want to work on this thought tonight in the part of this passage that we see or have read. That is the cost of Israel's sin. The cost of Israel's sin. You know, when we think of the cost of sin, sin is the failure to obey God's word, to obey a principle or a commandment, God's word, the violation of God's word. And when we think about sin, we oftentimes, or when we think about the cost of sin, we so oftentimes think of consequences. God might do this to us or that to us, or we'll lose this or that. But there's there's a cost of sin that so seldom is really considered. And Israel was in this boat. And so we're going to see that tonight and talk a little bit about what that is. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us as we ask every time we approach your word for your help, your understanding. I'm thankful for our visitors tonight, those who are visiting with us. And while this is not a salvation message, I pray if there's one here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, that somehow you might take your word and make application of it in that way. But those of us who are saved, I pray that we might take heed to what we see in Israel. We know that these things are recorded for our admonition, for our learning. And so I pray that we might see Israel's mistake and not make that same mistake in our life. Pray that you help me to bring it out, all of us to make application of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing for God's word. This passage in Exodus 33 records the aftermath of Israel's foolish decision in Exodus 32. It's in Exodus 32 that they make the golden calf and they fall down and worship it instead of God. And Exodus 33 is recording the aftermath of that. Well, in Exodus 32, just to kind of refresh our memories tonight, maybe you've never heard this story before, but in Exodus 32, Moses is coming down off the mountain. He's received the commandments of God, received more than that. He received the pattern for the tabernacle and a lot of other stuff up there. And he has the tablets, the Bible says, written with the finger of God on the two tables, and he comes down off the mountain with that. And as he comes down off the mountain, it's obvious pretty quickly that things have gone off the rails spiritually in his absence. In Exodus 32, flip over a chapter. In Exodus 32, it says this in verse 17. Exodus 32 and verse 17. As they're coming down off the mountain now, you see in verse 16, they have the tables, which are the work of God. And as they come down off the mountain in verse 17, Joshua hears this noise. And it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry out for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And so Joshua says, there's something wrong. There's noises coming out of the camp that I don't recognize. It's not my subject tonight. Maybe at some other point. But you notice there's a type of music that is not conducive to worship, that doesn't sound like worship. There's a type of music that Joshua says, that sounds like war to me. And he says, that's not the sound of war. That's another kind of music that they're hearing. And so that's another message for another time. But he pretty quickly becomes aware that in his absence, things haven't been going well. And so it goes on to say this in 32:20. It says, and when he came down, let's go to verse 19. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now he was furious, I think we could say, amen, from what he saw and what he saw taking place. You know, there is a right kind of anger. We sometimes think as Christians we're not supposed to get angry. But there is a right kind of anger, a righteous anger in which we are angry at sin. And we're angry when righteousness is violated. So much of our anger is pride-oriented. Say amen there. But there is a right kind of anger when we're angry at sin and wickedness. And Moses here was certainly angry in relationship to that. And he expresses that righteous anger in verse 20 where he grinds up the calf and turns it in. Maybe if you have a calf in your life, you should grind it up and drink it. Maybe if you're having trouble, what you're looking at on your cell phone, just grind that thing up and drink it. Maybe that'll help you. Don't do that. But he's angry as a result of what he saw. And of course, he grinds up the calf and makes them all drink it. Now, Moses next called on those who had remained faithful. Not everybody had lost their minds in his absence. And so they were some of those who had remained faithful. And Moses next calls those who had remained faithful to come and stand with him. And in verse 26, it says this, and then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And everybody at that point should have said, yes, I am. He says, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, they weren't just killing everybody. He's talking about going in and out of the camp and bringing the righteous judgment of God upon those who had fallen off into idolatry, who were involved in this and who were behind it and who were unrepentant of it. Now, it's kind of hard for us or people maybe in our time to understand this situation because we have this concept today of being compassionate on people's destructive decisions, regardless of how destructive they are or regardless of how destructive they are for other people. And so we have this idea that we should just be compassionate over people's decisions. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be compassionate over those, but the nation of Israel was unique. And it was unique in that from Israel was to come the Savior. And so because of that, Israel had to remain pure as a people, and it had to remain pure as a nation if they were to survive. If they were going to make it, they had to survive. They had to stay pure as a people. Now, I know we hear this term today all the time, strength in diversity, but there is no such thing as strength in diversity the way we use the term or the way that we use the word. Diversity is a blessing. I'm thankful that in America we've always been a melting pot. We've got all kinds of different people. I mean, if everybody was like me, it would all be better, but everybody's not like me. But I'm glad we have other people out there as well. I'm being facetious. My wife keeps me in check, all right, but I'm not perfect. But I'm thankful that we have a diversity of people. That's absolutely true. But as a nation, we can have a diversity of people, but we have to be united behind one nation, behind one culture, behind one way of life, behind one religion. We can have diversity of people, but we have to be one people. at the same time. And if all you have is diversity, then a nation or a people will pull themselves apart, just exactly like we're seeing in our nation today. Well, Israel had to continue in the way that they, in God's plan for them. They had to continue because from them was to come the Savior. And that wouldn't happen if Israel was spiritually and culturally corrupted by the false religions that were around them and by the idolatry that was around them. And so that's why we see God dealing with this type of stuff severely whenever it comes up. And so Moses goes and God leads Moses to go in and out and deal with this and get this issue taken care of. Those who were unwilling to repent and turn back to the Lord from their idolatry, God brought judgment upon. Everybody with me so far? Now, after the sin had been put away, Moses now seeks forgiveness from God, because it's not enough just to put away your sin. We need forgiveness. And so Moses now seeks forgiveness from God for the people, and he does it in a powerful prayer in 32:31. And it says this, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," of course, this passage is pretty famous. There's that little dash after it means that Moses, we would think of it this way, Moses, in essence, gets choked up at this point, thinking about the cost of their sin and what the judgment of God was going to bring on their life. And he says, if thou wilt not forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And so Moses now appeals to God concerning their sin. And, you know, he was hungry. Moses was hungry to see God do something in their life, to see what God could do in the nation of Israel. But unfortunately, as you know, we can't be hungry for other people to be hungry for the things of God. They have to be hungry on their own. And these people, unfortunately, were not. But yet Moses was broken over them. You know, no matter how much we care for someone, we can't be hungry for God for them. And so Moses cared about them, but they, of course, weren't theirs. Plus, God made it clear also in this text, in 33 and 34, God also made it clear the truth of individual accountability for choices and sin. Moses goes to the Lord and he's interceding for them, and yet God here brings out this truth of individual accountability for choices and decisions. And that's a truth or a concept that runs throughout the Word of God, and it's so important that we understand it, that there's individual accountability for sin. And he certainly does this. Moses says, oh, I want to plead for them. And God says this. He goes, well, they will answer for their sin, because there has to be individual accountability. You know, we don't like it, I guess. But the truth, it is truth nonetheless. And we see it in the story of the prodigal son. And we see it in this account here as well, that repentance only comes when a person is made to feel the pain of their choices. And that's what this is about. They're going to have to feel, and we're going to see what that pain is here in a minute, but they had to feel the pain of their sin if there was ever going to be in repentance. And it's a truth that before we will repent, and it's sad that it's this way, but before a person will repent, they have to be made to feel the pain of their consequences, the pain of their decision, the consequences of their choice, and the consequences of their decision, or there will be no change. You know, we like to think, and compassionate Christian, and I'm not saying it's wrong to be, don't go in here and say, well, that preacher said we're not supposed to be compassionate. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that sometimes we misunderstand what that looks like. And we like to think that we can just love the sinner to the Lord, just love lost people, and they will come to the Lord in droves. And we also sometimes think that we can just love the wayward believer back. Well, you just need to love them. If you just love them, they'll come back. Well, that normally doesn't work, and we don't see it work. And what we miss is this, that a wayward lost person will take your love and still never get saved. And when it comes to wayward believers, they will be more than willing to take your love and never change. Because if they cared that they were wayward, they wouldn't be wayward. Right? They're making decisions and choices that are putting in this position. They're making decisions and choices that are moving them away from the things of the Lord. And it doesn't matter how much you love them. If they wanted to change, they would change. And so the only way this works is they have to try to come to the point, or they have to come to the point where they feel the pain of their decision. Are we supposed to try to love them? Absolutely, we are. The issue, of course, is what does that look like? What does loving them back look like? And, of course, the Bible gives us the example of that. You know, the father of the prodigal loved his son enough to let him experience the consequences of his decision. And can I tell you tonight, that is a powerful love. to love someone enough to let them experience the consequences of their decision in hopes that they will return. That's a powerful love. Right? It's easy to call it love and just accept people's decisions. It's another to love them enough to let them. I say this a lot. Love does the hard thing. And to love them enough to let them experience the consequences of their decision, that is a tough thing to do. And what we oftentimes do when it comes to people in church or friends or others is we settle for a phony fellowship. And God's not interested in a phony fellowship. We act like everything's okay. We act like everything's the same. We act like we all love each other. But there is this elephant in the room that is the Lord. And so we settle for this. So the prodigal's father is the pattern after which our Heavenly Father loves us enough to let us suffer the choices of our decision so that we might return to real fellowship. And when it comes to Israel, that's where this is. This is why we read what we do in 32:35, where it says this, "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf." God says, "I'm going to make you feel the pain of your decision to the point that you return it." Because God says, "I'm not interested in phony fellowship. I'm not interested in a phony relationship. I want a real relationship with my people. In order to do that, you've got to come back to me. You've got to deal with the golden calf in your life, and you've got to come back to me." Does this make sense to you? And so God does this. Now, when people think about the Lord today, all we hear is, "Well, God was loving, He wouldn't do this. And if God was loving, He wouldn't do that. And we just need to love everybody back." Well, it doesn't work. It only works when we feel the pain of our decision and the pain of our choices, because God wants real fellowship, and that's what we should want with others. So God here is working on bringing them back to a real fellowship with Him. Now, as bad as the results of all of this was, the grinding of the calf and the drinking it and the plaguing and all that went on here, as bad as all that was, there was a cost that they had not stopped to consider. And that's over in chapter 33. Look in verse 2. Everybody still with me? Okay, 33 and verse 2. And the cost is in this text when it says, "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And then he says this, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people." And so he makes this statement, and the cost, the unseen or the unconsidered cost, is in that statement, "I'll get you into the land," paraphrasing, "I'll get you into the land that I promised you, but I am not going with you." Amen. Yeah. "I'll get you into the land as I promised, but I will not be with you." Now their decision had limited or cost them the presence of God, and in some ways, that's almost worse than being plagued. And this was the news that Moses took especially hard, that God's presence would not be with them. And again, this is that unconsidered cost. Now, if you look in chapter 33, look in verse 1, there's an important distinction here that you'll miss if we're not careful in the text. And it says this, it says in verse 1 through 3 that God had unconditionally promised the land to Israel. He said, "I promised it to Abraham, to Isaac. I promised it to the forefathers of Israel. I promised it to the nation of Israel. I gave you this unconditional promise." Their behavior had no impact on that unconditional promise that God had promised them the land. And so God was going to keep, he tells them in verses 1 through 3, God says, "I'm going to keep my unconditional promise." Watch what it says. It says in 33:2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and all the otherites." I'm going to drive them all out. "And I'm going to take you into the land flowing with milk and honey." And the reason why is because God gave them an unconditional promise that he was going to do so. But then he says in verse 3, "But I'm not going with you. But my presence is not going to be with you." Now think about this. God's saying that they would get the land, but they would get it without God's presence. They would get the promise, but they would get it without the blessing. They would get the promise, but they would get it without his fellowship. So they were going to get what God promised because God promised, but they weren't going to get it with his presence. And so God said that he would do as he promised that he would do, and he would send an angel to drive out the Canaanites and again and all the otherites. But this is a big change from what God said earlier. Because look over in Exodus 23. God promised, in essence, this very same thing in Exodus 23, but the promise is different in Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, there's a big change that takes place here that you'll miss again if you're not careful. And in 23, look what he says in Exodus 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. It says this, Exodus 23 verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee unto the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions for my name's sake. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak unto thee, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, and I will cut them off. And thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them." So he makes the same basic promise in Exodus chapter 23. But what we need to notice is this. In Exodus chapter 23, the word angel in verse 23 is capitalized. But when we get over to Exodus chapter 33 in our text, it's not capitalized. It's completely different. Now the reason the word angel in Exodus 23 is capitalized is because of what's said in Exodus 23 verse 21. It says this. "For he will not pardon your transgressions." And you don't want to miss the statement at the end. "For my name is in him." So in Exodus 23, this angel that God promises is capitalized. And it says this, "My name is in him." Now, God's name is also associated with his presence and with his person, with his nature. In other words, when God talks about my name being in someone, he's talking about himself. And of course, we know who this angel was, which is why it's capitalized. This is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised to go not only into the land with them, but using the terminology out of Exodus 33, was promised to be in their midst. So in Exodus, are y'all tracking with me? In Exodus 23, God promises this, "My son," in essence, "my son will go in with thee and he will be in your midst." But now we get to Exodus 33, and because of their sin, there's an unseen consequence of this. God says, "I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to give you the land just as I promised that you, and I will send an angel," small a, I will send an angel to drive out the Canaanites just like I promised. "But my son, I will not be with thee. My name will not be in him." So they're getting what God promised, but they're not getting God's presence with us. Makes sense to us? You know, for a child of God to not have the presence of God in their lives makes living the saved life empty. It makes living the saved life hollow. And this is why you see so many of God's people say they have no joy. They feel like they're not getting anything out of service. It just seems like serving God is empty. They just feel like they're going nowhere in their saved life. I would submit tonight that this is one of the things that feeds the contemporary church movement. We try to substitute God's presence with hyped up music. We try to substitute God's presence with exciting stuff. The only problem is that only lasts so long. And so as a result of that, it has to get more exciting and more exciting and more exciting and more exciting all the time, because we're trying to make up for that which cannot be made up with exciting music. And that's the presence of God in our life. Because when he's missing, life always feels empty. And we tend to be too quick. When we're missing the presence of God in our life, we tend to be too quick to lay that at the feet of other causes and other people. In other words, we tend to look outward rather than inward whenever that happens. And we think because of that, we think it's our location. Well, it's where I'm at. I'm stuck here in Knobnoster. No way God can be present in Knobnoster. You know, we think it's our location. If I was just somewhere else, well, then I would feel the joy I'm looking for, and I would feel like God's in my life, and I would feel God's presence if I was just over here. It has nothing to do with location. I would remind you that Paul sang praises in prison while in Roman stocks at midnight and had the presence and the joy of God in his life. It's not about location, unless you're in a location out of God's will. It's not about location. It's not our job. It's not our friends. It's not our church. It's not our class. It's not the people in the church. It's not any of that. It might be just that we don't know or have God's presence in our lives as we should, which is why our joy is diminished. Listen, if you're not experiencing God's presence in your life, then there's not going to be any joy. You know, we sometimes think that because here's where this all ties in. We sometimes think that because otherwise things are going okay in my life. Now stay with me. Things are pretty good in my life. I mean, I've got a good job. My finances are doing okay. God's blessing seems to be blessing in my life. You know, my family's healthy. We got all this good stuff. God's doing a lot of good things. My single life, whatever it is, God seems to be blessing. Everything seems to be okay outwardly. Everything seems to be fine. And what we may be experiencing is what Israel experienced, where God says, I'm going to keep my unconditional promises. I will give you what I promised. I will keep my word. I will keep my promises in your life. But you know tonight that you and I can experience the promises of God without his presence. We can be greatly blessed, and sometimes we confuse the two. We can be greatly blessed. Our finances can be great. Everything can be going well in our life. And we think, well, boy, I mean, God seems to be blessing. Why do I have no joy? God seems to be blessing. It must not be me. After all, look how God's blessing. We need to understand that God keeps his unconditional promises because they are not dependent upon man's behavior. They're dependent upon God's faithfulness.
Right.
And so God will always keep his promises. God said, I'll feed you. Didn't he?
Yeah.
We don't need to look up verses for that, do we? He said, I'll clothe you. I'll meet your needs. I care about the birds of the field. The birds aren't in God's presence, but God takes care of them. He says, I'll keep those promises I made unto you. I promised that if you would ask, I'd save you. You've done that, so I'll keep my promise. But we might have them without God's presence, which is why you can have so much and be so blessed and be so empty. That's why we can have so much and be so blessed and have so little joy, because we can have these promises without his presence. It might be that he's keeping his word, but he's not with us, is the problem. Now look over in Exodus 33 down to verse 12. Everybody still here listening? If you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, boy, I just don't seem like I have any joy in my life. It just seems like I'm not getting anything out of my Bible reading. I feel like I'm just putting in my time, checking the boxes off on my Bible reading schedule, but God's just not speaking to me. It must be somebody else. Well, it might just be that it's God's presence is not active in your life. You can say, well, it can't be me, because look how good God's been. But God will keep his promises, but sometimes without his presence. And so Moses here is concerned about this, obviously, in his life. In Exodus 33, says this in verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. I don't know why, but this verse for me is hard to read. See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. So Moses is concerned about this because he's concerned about God's presence. And so in Exodus 4, God had made a promise to Moses that Aaron would go up with him. Remember that? Moses said, well, how am I going? I can't do this. And God says, okay, well, I'll send you Aaron. Well, that hasn't worked out too well, because it's Aaron in Exodus 32 that made the golden calf, if you will recall. And so things haven't been going well in that relationship. And so Moses now is concerned about what's taking place in Exodus 33:12. And so in 33:12, here's what Moses says in essence. He says this. He says, you told me to bring this people up out of Egypt. And you said that you know me by name. And you said that I have found grace in your sight. But who's going with me? If you're not going to go with us, if you're going to keep your promise but not go with us, who's going with me? If I lead them and thy presence isn't with us, how is this going to be possible? How can this take place? In other words, Moses isn't content in chapter 3 with this angel small a. In other words, Moses says, I don't want an angel, I want the angel.
Amen.
I don't want just some angel, as if an angel would be a small thing, amen, but I don't want just any angel, I want the angel that you promised us in Exodus 23. I want you with us. And so Moses wasn't content with Aaron. I think we could say he wouldn't have been content with any man. Instead, Moses says this, paraphrasing, he says, I cannot do this. I cannot go on unless I know that your presence is with me. In verse 15 of 33, he said this. He says, and he said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses said, I don't want an angel. I want your presence. And so Moses is saying, I'm not settling for... Moses' position here is this. I'm not settling for your promises without your presence. Moses, listen, God says, I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to take the land just like I promised. And I'm sure Moses thought, well, praise the Lord, we didn't lose the land anyway. God's going to keep his promises to us. But God says, I'm not going with you. And Moses says, no, I'm not settling for your promises without your presence. And we have to be careful because sometimes in our saved life, as I said earlier, we can think everything seems to be going great. I'm being blessed. My job's being blessed. My career's being blessed. We've got kids are healthy. Everything seems to be great. My single life is progressing. Everything seems to be working just great and wonderful. And sometimes we can become content with that. And when we do, we lose the sense of his presence. Now we have all this with his emptiness. No, we pray and we feel like nobody's listening. We read our Bible, but God hasn't really spoken to us out of it in a long time, though we're reading it. And we feel like God's not moving in our life, and as a result of that, we lack his presence. And Moses says, I am not settling for that. Can I submit to you tonight? We shouldn't just settle for the promises of God without his presence. And so Moses says, I can't go on, I can't go up, I can't do this unless your presence is with me. I don't want an angel. I want your presence. I don't want your promises. I want your presence. I'm not settling for your promises without your presence. Now our thought process should be much the same. Say amen there. Our thought process should be much the same. Lord, if you're saved tonight, that is, Lord, you brought me up out of the miry clay. You brought me up out of Egypt by thy great power. You have delivered my soul. And you promised that you know me by name. He even said he knows the numbers of the hairs of our head. God, you said that I found grace in thy sight, and I have been the recipient of thy grace. There's no doubt about it. But Lord, if you don't lead me and guide me through this life until I'm at home with you, how can I go forward? How can I know joy in my Christian life unless you are with me? Our prayer ought to be that of Moses. I don't want to settle for your promises. I want your presence. Amen. Come on, it's not enough. Amen. You should have discovered by now, it's not enough just to be blessed. Yeah. That is not enough for us. We think it is. Well, if I just had this, and if God just gave me this job and this amount of money, let me do this or that. We think, well, boy, we'll finally be happy. And then we get that and we find out we're still not happy. Because there's no fulfillment in the promises of God. The fulfillment is in God's blessing and presence. And that's what we long for more than anything, though we oftentimes, like Israel, don't realize it. Now, God's people, general statement here, God's people are oftentimes guilty of living this life day in and day out, knowing the promises of God without the presence of God. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if we were to take a survey about how many people we know or think, or God's people we think really know the presence of God, probably a small number of people. Because we're caught up again in the promises rather than his presence. And God's people are far too often caught up in living day in and day out, knowing God's promises without his presence. And we have the things that he promised because of his faithfulness, but the joy is missing because we have them without him. And then something that makes this dangerous, y'all still tuned in? Yeah. Something that makes this dangerous is this. It's dangerous enough to be living without his presence, but what really makes it this dangerous is when we misdiagnose the problem. I just don't have any joy. I just don't know what to do. I just have no joy. I just feel like I'm praying. Nothing's happening. Reading my God's word and something's happening. And nothing's taking. I just don't get it. I just feel empty and like God's not moving. And we misdiagnose the problem insofar as we think it is outside of us. And so we start thinking this way. You know what I need? I need to move. I need another job. I need a different job, a different church, a different group, because we misdiagnose the problem because we think the problem is someone else. We think the problem is somewhere else. We start making decisions and changes in our lives because we think our lack of joy or our lack of nearness to God is one thing, when in reality, it's another. It's his presence is not in our life. Does this make sense to us? I've seen countless people over the years. If you've been saved any length of time, you have too. Who say, well, I'm just not getting anything. I just don't feel like God's with me here. I just feel empty and, you know, kind of rudderless, like nothing's really happening. Well, here's what I need to do. I need to go here or go there or start this or stop that. And they start making decisions and choices in their life trying to fix this problem without first considering. Now, maybe there is an issue, but without first considering, maybe it's within. Maybe it's not without. Maybe the problem is I've got the promises of God without his presence. Maybe I'm going to make sure that God is real in my life first before I start making all of these choices. Now, we need to pay attention to how Moses sought his presence in Exodus 33. Everybody still hanging in there? In Exodus 33, we need to pay attention to how Moses sought God's presence. He says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider this nation thy people." The key phrase in 33:13 is this. He says, notice, he says, "Show me thy way, that I may know." You know, Moses, I realize he didn't have a church, but bear with me. Moses didn't go forward in a church service and say, "Lord, please, I need thy presence. Give me your presence. I need your presence." That's not what happened. His request was this. He says, "Lord, show me the path you would have me take. Show me the way that I should walk. Show me that I can be obedient so that I can be obedient and as a result have your presence in my life." He doesn't say, "Lord, change my location, change this, change that, take away this, take away that." He says, "Lord, show me how. Show me the way. Show me how you want me to walk. Show me what it is you'd have me do, and I will be obedient so that I might know thy presence." You know, promises are unconditional. Many of them are. Not all of them, but many of them are unconditional. You don't have to do anything. Just get saved and they're yours. The unconditional ones are ours. But to know his presence takes some work. Takes some dedication. Takes some effort on our part. Moses understood that. Obedience to God's way is imperative to his presence. And that's how the people lost it. You know, in Exodus 30... 2, verse 1, it says, "And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down." They got impatient. They didn't like the way this was working out. They didn't like God's timing in 32:1. And so they take it upon themselves. Moses isn't coming back. God's taking too long. And so they took matters into their own hands, made the golden calf, and lost the presence of God as a result of that. They weren't interested in God's way. They wanted everything their way, and so they lost his presence. But Moses realized that if he was going to have God's presence, he was going to have to know God's way. Now, I'm almost done here, so hang in there, you're almost finished. We might get God's unconditional promise, as I've said over and over again. We might get his unconditional promises, but we'll never experience what it is to walk with God in his presence until we know full surrender. Full surrender to God's way and God's plan. And this is why we so oftentimes miss his presence. Because it's one thing to come to church. It's one thing to amen occasionally. It's one thing to dress right, look right, neck right. It's another thing to submit yourself to full surrender to the Lord's way. Amen. And what the Lord wants in your life. That's a whole different ballgame. You know, the word in the Bible that best describes a heart that knows God's presence is the word contrite. Contrite. The word contrite means to be crushed or broken. Look over in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And Moses had this testimony that of all men of the Bible, there was none more humble than Moses. There was none more broken. And if we're going to know God's presence, then we have to know full surrender. There has to be a brokenness or a crushed spirit or heart. In Psalm 34, you'll recognize some of these verses if you've been in church. 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a what? Broken heart." 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and save us such as be of a contrite spirit." He says God is near those whose hearts are crushed and are broken before him. Look what it says over in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 in verse 17. 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know what God wants in us? Brokenness. God, just show me your way. Show me what it is that you want. Show me how you want me to live. Show me what you want me to do. Show me what I'm supposed to be. I just want to be that. Look over in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah Isaiah 57, verse 15. 57 down to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Stop for a second and think about those words. Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Why would such a one want anything to do with us? How do we think we could possibly come before him in our pride and in our confidence? How do we possibly think we could come to him with half-hearted obedience or no desire for his way? How could we come before this high, holy, lofty one who inhabiteth eternity without what he says next in verse 15? The one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know what that revival is? It's a new knowledge or a regained knowledge of his presence. He says, I have to come before him broken with an understanding that I have no business whatsoever in his presence. And I come with a brokenness, a willingness to know his way. Isaiah 66, a few chapters over in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Same concept. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things mine hand hath made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and that does what? Now notice, not tremble before God, but tremble before his word. He says, Who do I notice? I don't. You understand what he's saying there, don't you? I don't need anything. I don't. You know, we need church. I get that. But God says, I don't need buildings. I don't need all of that stuff. I don't need the monuments that God man can build unto me. I don't need any of that. He says, the one I look to is the one who trembles before my word. He says, I just want God's way. I just want to be obedient. I just want to know his presence. God says, that's the one that I look to. This is what Israel was sacrificing because of their sin, because of their disobedience. This is precisely why God sometimes takes us through the fire. This is why God takes us through trials. You know why? To crush us. That's what contrite means. He takes us through the fire to crush us, to break us, so that we might fully know him, that we might turn from being satisfied. Listen. So that we might turn from being satisfied with his promises to not being satisfied until we know his presence. Amen. And you really see Moses' brokenness in Exodus 33, 15, and we're finishing this up. You really see Moses' brokenness in Exodus 33, 15 when he said this. He said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He says, Lord, I cannot go forward without thy presence. Would to God we'd have that attitude, Brother Chad, that would say, I've got to have his presence in my life. I am sick and tired of empty living. I'm tired of joyless Christianity. I'm tired of praying and feel like God's not answering. I'm tired of not getting anything from his word. I'm tired of coming to the church like I'm going through the motions. I'm sick of all of that. I want thy presence. Amen. I want your presence in my life. I want to not only know that you're real, but experience that you're real. Lord, I don't want the promised land, Moses prayed, if I can't have your presence. And our prayer should be, Lord, I don't want your promises without your presence. I don't want to substitute one for the other. I want your presence. You know, as I said a moment ago, things can seem okay on the outside because God is keeping his unconditional promises. We need to understand how blessed we can be and not know his presence. Listen, we are a blessed people. Amen. You know, we have visitors with us. I don't know what your life is like, but I do know that us folks here at Calvary, we are greatly blessed in our personal lives. Absolutely we are. None of us are starving. And most of us need to be on keto or something, right? So we're not all, none of us are starving to death. We are greatly blessed. You know, most of us didn't come to church in rags today. Most of us aren't going to home sleep under a bridge tonight. We're greatly blessed. Most of us are healthy for the most part. We all have a few little problems here, but for the most part, we're fairly healthy. God's blessed there. But we can't substitute that for his presence. Because it's not the blessings of and the promises of God that put joy into the song service.
Right.
It's not the blessings and the promises of God that put joy into the thought of going down to his house. It's his presence. It's not the stuff that God's blessed me with that makes me want to get up in the morning and say, man, I need to read God's word before I go anywhere today. I need to spend some time with God in prayer. It's not the stuff that he's blessed us with. It's the desire for his presence that does that. And things can seem okay on the outside because God keeps his unconditional promises in our lives. But while it's true that we can experience, while all that's true, we can experience a lack of joy, a lack of feeling, or a feeling that God's a million miles away, that I'm praying and no one's listening. We can feel as if God's not speaking to us, all while being so blessed. And we can become weary of the Christian life. You ever become weary of the Christian life? You wouldn't admit it out loud, but have you ever become weary, just weary of everything? You know what weariness comes from so many times? It's not, we always think, well, I'm just so tired. I'm just doing too much. Well, maybe you are. I don't know. But so many times it's not how much we're doing. It's the spirit and the presence in which we're doing it.
Right.
Because when you don't know God's presence in your life and you're serving without his presence, it can be exhausting. And what you need to do is not quit serving. What you need to do is get his presence back in your life again. You need to get to the point where when you pray, you know God's listening. And when you're reading God's word, God's not giving you some life-changing truth every single day when you read your Bible, but God is speaking to you over time out of your word. And just every time you come to church doesn't mean God shows you some spectacular thing you've never seen before, but God over time is speaking to my heart and moving my saved life forward. And I know that he is with me. Amen. I'm not talking about some charismatic, goofy feeling here. I'm talking about understanding that God's presence is here and he's hearing me when I pray and he's speaking to me out of his word. Because the proof of this is not experience. It's not some crazy experience. It is God speaking to me from his word. When I pray, is there this sense that I'm conversing with someone?
Right.
I'm not just sending words out into space.
Yeah.
That's the presence of God. And there's an inherent danger in misdiagnosing this. Especially given that when this happens, we have a tendency to look outward instead of inward. It may be that what I need is not a change of location. It may be that what I need is another job. It may be that what I need is not another group of saved people. Maybe what I need is to take care of my relationship with the Lord. And this becomes even more dangerous again when we start making decisions about this problem. So let me close by saying this. You know, you can't just pray up God's presence. I wish it was that easy. Wouldn't it be good if you could just go to the Christian bookstore, buy a box of God's presence and inject it or however you would do it. That would be great if that were possible. But it's not that easy. It's really not that hard, but it's not that easy. The first thing you got to do is the obvious stuff. Listen, if you got a golden calf in your life, that God's been dealing with your heart about. If there's something in your life God's been dealing with you about, you need to deal with it. Because there can't be presence when we're not right with God in some way. When there's some sin in our life. Now, I know none of us are perfect, none of us are sinless, but if there's something God has been dealing with me about, I'm never going to find his presence unless I deal with that first. The golden calf had to go before they could get God's presence back. We have to deal with the sin in our life. Secondly, the obvious thing, we need to seek God in his word, in prayer. There's a danger spiral to this. Because when I'm not experiencing God's presence, I'm reading his word but not getting much out of it. When I'm not getting much out of it, I don't read it as faithfully as I should. But I can't find God's presence unless I'm in his word.
Right.
Do you understand that? So what that means is I've got to deal with some sin in my life if there is one. Then I've got to get in God's word and I've got to read consistently and daily until God begins to speak to me again. Because the practice is, or what our thought is, I'm not getting much, and next thing you know, we don't consciously think I'm not getting anything, so I'm not reading today. There's just nothing coming out. We're not getting anything out of it. We're not seeing the benefit of it. So as a result of that, we're more prone not to read as we should, to put other things first. But we've got to stay in God's word and stay in God's word and stay in God's word and read. I'm not talking about reading all day long. I'm talking about consistently reading daily until God begins to speak again. Because it's those who tremble before his word that God reveals his presence to. So we got to deal with the golden calf. We got to spend time in God's word and in prayer. These are the obvious things that we have to do. And then thirdly, we've got to come to service physically and spiritually prepared to receive something. We've got to come to church physically prepared, get some sleep so we're not dozing off in the middle of service. Amen. Physically prepared to receive something. And then secondly, spiritually prepared. I want to ask this morning, when's the last time, don't raise your hand, when's the last time some of us, before we came to church, spent some time praying and said, God, I need something from you today. I'm not talking about while you're crunching on your muffin, drinking a cup of coffee. Lord, bless the services today. And when's the last time we spent some time on Saturday night or Sunday morning and said, God, man, God, I need something from you today. I feel like I'm not as close to you as I have been, and I need something from you today. I need you to speak to me. I wish you would do that, because it would make my preaching much better if you would do that. You've got to spend time in His Word. Got to take care of that golden calf. Come to church ready, prepared, desiring to receive something. This is all the obvious stuff that we need to do. And then, of course, we need to do as Moses did and just say, Lord, I'm so thankful for your promises and your faithfulness. Aren't you thankful for His promises and His faithfulness? I'm so thankful for how good God has been to me and my wife and our family. I'm thankful for how He's blessed our church. I'm thankful for how He's blessed us personally. I'm so thankful for all God's promises. And I'm so thankful for His faithfulness that even when I do foolish things, God still blesses me with His unconditional promises. I'm so thankful for that. But we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so thankful for your promises and for your unconditional promises and your faithfulness, but I need your presence. I need to know that you're hearing me, and I need to know that you are near unto me, and I need to know the joy that I've known in the past. I need the joy of your presence in my life. And with a contrite heart, Brother Daniel, say, Lord, show me the way. Show me what I need to do to know your presence. Are you with me?
Amen.
Got to deal with the golden calf in my life if there is one. Got to get in His Word and stay there until God begins to speak to me again. Tremble before it. Be obedient to it. Spend time in prayer talking to Him until God talks back, until we hear Him, not audibly, but until God begins to speak to us again. Then come to service saying, God, I need something today. I want to know your presence. I need something from your word today. And it's amazing how God can take a message aimed at one subject and make application of it in so many ways. I'm puzzled sometimes about how people hear things in messages. How someone will, you'll preach on something. I've said this before many times. If you're under conviction for salvation, somebody can preach on mule and oxen plowing together and somebody will get saved. Because it's amazing how God can speak to people. But we need to come physically prepared and spiritually prepared. And then we need to get on our face before God as Moses does and say, God, I need your presence. I'm sick, Lord, of having the promises without your presence. Just show me the way. Show me what to do. Show me what I need. If there's something in my heart that needs broken, if there's some area in my life where I'm not contrite, show me, because I'll do it because I want your presence. I tell you what, that would put the joy back in our saved life. Because it's so easy to become content with his promises without his presence. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. No one looking around. If you're not saved tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're never going to know his presence until first you get saved. You've got to be saved. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you don't even know what that means, but you know this much. You're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. If you just come, no one will be looking. Just come down front and say, Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to help you any way that we can. If you are saved tonight, let's be honest. Let's just be flat out honest. Are you experiencing the presence of God in your life? I'm not asking, are you blessed? I'm not asking you, is everything going okay in your life? I'm asking you that when you pray, you have the sense that there is definitely someone on the other end, that God is listening and God is hearing. As you're reading your Bible, is God speaking to you out of it? Are you doing it because you're supposed to do it? Does God feel real in your life? Is there a joy there? Don't misdiagnose it. Don't just automatically say, well, if it wasn't for this. No, the problem here so oftentimes is inward, not outward. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, God, I'm so thankful for all that you've given me and how you blessed me. But Lord, show me the way to thy presence. That's what I want. And then do the things that we talked about until God moves.